watching and waiting for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that once again we've been able to make a proclamation that Christ's death gives us life, that in his brokenness is our healing, in the blood that flowed from him is the life that flows to us. And so we praise you for the gospel and the good news concerning your Son. Amen. You know, so far in Romans chapter 1, we've seen the apostle speak much about the gospel, the good news. That's essentially what gospel means, the good news of Jesus Christ. He calls it the good news of God, the good news about the Son of God. And he tells us that it is in this good news that the righteousness of God is revealed. I've mentioned on more than one occasion that sometimes the way our Bibles are presented to us, that the kind of presentation of the text isn't always helpful. And I think in Romans chapter 1, it's one of these incidents where it's not the most helpful, because in verse 17, we read in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Paul is talking about these revelations, although I say revelations, it's essentially one revelation. And he's talking to us about what God has shown him and what God has revealed to us concerning the realities of spiritual life in this world. In the first place, the righteousness of God. In the second place, the wrath of God. These are things that we might not fully understand, that we might not fully see, except that God makes them known to us. Just to remind ourselves of the issue of righteousness, I came across a great definition. Righteousness is the attribute of acting consistently in a good and right way. God always acts rightly in accordance with his nature and promises, and his perfection in this regard is the standard against which every person is measured. And you know what it's like to live with someone who's always right. It's uncomfortable. Obviously, my wife would have to testify to the wonder of that privilege. But we know what it is. And I mean, when someone is genuinely always right, it can be irritating, because someone else's righteousness exposes our wrongnesses. And that is especially true when it comes to God. He is eternal, absolute, moral perfection, spiritual perfection, life perfection. And the very fact that the perfection of his righteousness exists, it exposes our wrong. It exposes what's wrong in us. And so here God is revealing, you know, these are just facts. This is spiritual truth. And therefore, we have to live in the light of these factual realities, and we have to respond to them. We ask the question today, why we need the gospel. It's because these things are true, whether we like it or not. We know we live in a day and age where people are moving away from what's factual and wanting to base all of life upon feelings. But then you get yourself into a real drama, because whose feelings are more important than someone else's feelings? Whereas the core of Christianity and the teaching of the biblical faith is not that feelings matter, but that the facts of God and the facts of humanity, that's what matters. And as we read that chapter, it's quite a gory chapter in some ways, when it exposes the reality of the facts of how God sees humanity. It's not how humanity sees itself. We see only the wonders and the glories of humanity, and there are many good things about humanity. There are many things that have advanced. There are many things in human society that are wonderful and worthy of celebration. But the spiritual fact is this, that when we see humanity from God's perspective, we see a wasteland of spiritual darkness. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these articles in the newspaper or online where it's a kind of, you know, it's a picture of a famous celebrity, and you know, you get the picture of what they were like maybe 15, 20 years ago when they were at the height of their fame, and then you get shown the picture of them today, and they're, you know, usually staggering out of Lidl's in their joggers and a ripped t-shirt, and say, look how the mighty have fallen. This is what they once were, and look at them now. But the premise of that kind of story could be said about the whole of humanity. Look at what they were, created and fashioned to perfectly complement one another as a reflection of the glory of God, in unbroken relationship with God, reigning over God's creation, knowing the blessing and favor of the purpose for which they were created. Look at them now, staggering about in their brokenness and in their darkness, damaged and diseased by all that their rebellion has brought to them. This is what you were, ageless, undying, eternal relationship with God, reigning over a glorious creation, knowing God and walking with God. But look at you now. And by the way, I shop in Lidl, just to be clear. That wasn't a denigration of our low-cost supermarkets. But they always seem to pick on that. It's almost as if, look what they used to be able to afford the best, but now look at them. Friend, that's true of every human soul. You were designed and made to walk with God, know God, love God, radiate righteousness. But we stagger around in the wrongness and the darkness of our fallen spirituality. And so as Paul goes on to speak to the Romans and therefore to us about spiritual realities and spiritual facts, he says something that again is almost offensive to the contemporary ear, and sadly, even to many churches and theologies. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. One of the main reasons we need the gospel is because of God's wrath, because God is angry with us. I've mentioned in previous sermons the issue that happened a number of years ago when a church denomination in the United States was publishing a new hymn book, and they wanted to include in their hymn book the hymn In Christ Alone. It's become one of the most popular modern hymns of our age, and this denomination wanted to include that hymn in their hymn book, but they were uncomfortable with the line in it that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they petitioned Stuart Townend to change Townend and Getty, whichever one of them was particularly responsible for that, if they could change the line in the hymn to say, and on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. And in some ways, you know, if the hymn had been originally written like that, I don't think any of us would ever have been offended by it. But it's interesting that this denomination was so offended at the concept of God's wrath being satisfied on the cross. And to their credit, Stuart Townend and the Gettys refused to have it changed. Because there's a profound theological point there. God is angry at sin. We don't like saying that anymore. But that's the spiritual reality. God's wrath, there's a revelation of it. The reason the world is in such a mess, and we'll come to this more in a moment, is that because God has given the world over to what it wants to be. There's a revelation of righteousness, but now we see there's a revelation of wrath. Thankfully, I think there's divine logic revealed to us in the fact that the wrath is mentioned after the righteousness, but I think that they are profoundly connected. You see, the gospel and the message about God is about a God who, as we said, is always right, always acts right, always thinks right, and always lives right, always does right. His motives are always right. Everything he thinks and does and performs and plans and promises is eternally right. That God looks on a world where he sees people manipulating one another. He sees people worshiping themselves. He sees people pursuing all manner of personal pleasure at the expense and cost of anything and everything. He sees a world today where we have the mass hypocrisy of people in the media being outraged at all kinds of pedophilia, while at the same time encouraging six-year-olds to explore their sexuality. On one hand, the hypocrisy of being in a world that wants to protect their children, while at the same time is encouraging children to think about things that children should never have to think about. Why wouldn't a righteous God be angry at that? You and I get angry at it with our flawed, fallen nature. What does the holy nature of God do when provoked constantly in a world that pursues itself rather than pursuing the God who loved it and made it? And you see, there's a kind of immature thinking that says, well, you know, you can't talk about the wrath of God because God is love. As if somehow love negates wrath. If you love your children, how do you feel if someone abuses your children? In fact, if you love your dog, how do you feel if someone abuses your dog? You don't sit back and say, oh, well, I'm a loving person, so that's okay. No, in fact, if somebody never got angry at injustice and cruelty, you would have to question whether they loved you at all. And the reality of God's anger against what's happening in the world is because he does love humanity. If something that you value is desecrated, it's not wrong to be angry with it or angry at bad behavior. What matters is what we do. That's what the Bible says, in your anger do not sin. A lot of human anger is sinful. There's no doubt about that, and we do terrible things in our anger. That doesn't mean anger in and of itself is wrong. It can't be, because there is a wrath in the eternal heart and mind of God towards evil and darkness. God's wrath is real and is justifiable because humanity has turned away from him. And this is what he goes on to say to them. God has made things about himself plain to them. One of the things I used to love about reading when there was true missionary endeavor, people going into parts of the world that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you would hear missionaries tell these stories that they would go in and they would start telling about creation and they would start telling about Jesus and redemption. And they would see a light come on in some people's lives. In some places they got persecuted and they got chased and killed. But in some places when they went in, it was as if the message of the gospel suddenly made sense to the people they were preaching to, because it made sense of what they had already thought. There must be some great spirit, the Native American worshiping the great spirit that exists, that because all of creation testifies. Our eyes look to the heavens, and we're amazed by it all. In the last few days, the amount of people who are suddenly enthralled simply by the glory of the northern lights, the aurora borealis shining in the heavens, and realizing, isn't this amazing? Isn't this powerful? And somewhere in some soul, someone say, where does this come? Yeah, we know the scientific reasons of light shining in other parts of the world, but this glory, this beauty, what's it all pointing to? What's it all for? And Paul is telling us, God has made things plain to the world, for since the creation of the world, that's crucial, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Creation and conscience. Why is it when you go into societies untouched by formal religion, there is a moral code, there is a sense of right and wrong? What is it about the soul, the person that is dying, that they're longing and intrigued about what's to come? Is it because, as God tells us through the preacher in Ecclesiastes, God has set in the heart of man eternity, this sense of longing, yearning, recognizing there's more to life than the moment I die and the moment I exist? And we need the gospel, because this world has turned against God and there is a wrath that is coming. It's already being expressed and experienced, but its judgment is coming. God is angry with the world. That's why we need the gospel. The good news is needed because we have a big problem. The second thing, the good news is needed because we are without excuse, because we're guilty. We are guilty in the presence of God. I realized very quickly yesterday, as I sat stuck in traffic trying to find my way to the motorway, that I was late. I was going to be late. My sat-nav was telling me, my conscience was telling me. And I started thinking of all kinds of things I would say when I got there. You know, I even remembered quite a funny story, an incident that happened to us when we were traveling in America one time in a very Hispanic part of the country. And, you know, we had ordered a taxi on an app. And obviously being very Hispanic, a lot of the men there, you know, I'm sure they pronounce it Jesus, but it's spelt Jesus. And, of course, I got this message from the taxi firm telling me that my taxi driver, you know, they tell you the car and the registration, and my taxi driver was called Jesus. And, of course, the initial message was, Jesus will be with you in 10 minutes. Until 5 minutes later, I got a message saying, Jesus is stuck in traffic and is delayed. Our Jesus is never delayed. So I was thinking of all these, you know, things I could say to kind of cover the fact that I was late. But you know why I was late? Because I left after I should have. It was entirely my fault. We're guilty and without excuse. And that's what Paul starts telling us here. So people are without excuse. That's exactly what he says at the end of verse 20. And you say, well, in what way, Paul? Well, here he says, because they knew God and they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Guilt is recognized as being those who have ignored the clear information and then have refused to respond with the appropriate and honoring implication. The facts are there before you. How are you going to respond to this? God made you. God shaped you. God has brought you into existence. What are you going to do with the existence that God has given you? The best thing you can do with it is acknowledge your dependence upon him. Not as a suffering slave, just grumbling gratitude. No, but recognizing that the fullness of your existence is going to come in relationship with the one who formed you to exist. And to live with that spirit of thankfulness and appreciation and dependence. Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to ignore all the information about the reality of your existence and live for yourself? I was talking to someone recently who had got a parking ticket from one of these private parking companies and was indignant at being charged for staying too long in a car park and sent an email back saying to them that if they were going to charge people for this, they had to make it clear that that people were in danger of this. The company sent her back an email with a picture of the 8 notices in the car park that indicate if you stay there too long, you're going to get charged. See, it's not a lack of information. It's a lack of obedience that leaves us without excuse before God. And as Paul goes on to say in terms of this guilt that we share, you see, the problem is, he says, you ignore the evidence, you deny the truth. So then what happens is your thinking becomes futile, your hearts become darkened, and you claim to be wise, but you're actually fool. And you exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And again, if we go into the cultural icons of the day in which Paul was writing, we recognize how people became obsessed. You see, even in religious artistry, all the creation of animal life and so on, and making them out to be gods. They exchanged the glory of the creator for the created. We start worshiping the things that exist in this world rather than the one who made them all exist. And we're guilty of, we were made to worship. And so what Paul is saying here, you're guilty because you were made to worship God, but you refuse to worship him. And if you don't worship God, the trouble is you're going to worship something. And ultimately, as we're discovering, you will then one day worship anything. Rather than worshiping the one who gives life, you start worshiping the animalistic life around you. You know that saying, you become what you behold. And when we behold God, we become godly, or we should become godly. But you start beholding the uncontrolled animalistic nature of a fallen creation around you. I was talking to a teacher who was talking of the difficulties of teaching in a class where there's just uncontrolled behavior. Even to the extent some children just rolling on the floor, making animal noises. And I start thinking, as I've said on many occasions, you know, if you keep teaching children they just came from animals, then why be surprised when they start behaving like them? We were made in the image of God. Humanity was made to know God and reflect God and share with God, enjoy God. But we've exchanged we've exchanged the truth for a lie. And rather than look to our Creator, we actually look to the creation to give us life. A creation that later in this letter we will be told itself is dying and decaying and longing for God's redemption. We need the gospel. It reveals our problem, and our problem today is not economic crisis. Our biggest problem today is not climate change. Our biggest problem today is God is angry with the world and his judgment is coming. And our predicament is highlighted for us by the fact that we are culpable. It's not a lack of knowledge or a lack of information that is our problem. It's a lack of obedience and a lack of desire. And then thirdly and finally, we recognize that we need the gospel to rescue us from the mess of this world. When people look at the world, they often say, why doesn't God do something about it? And Romans teaches us, well, God has done something. He said to the world that rejects him, have your own way. 3 times we read in these verses, God gave them over. There is a great and final day of God's wrath and judgment to come. But as the world lives out its existence, we see that God's wrath, as John Stott puts it, operates not by God's intervention, but precisely by his not intervening. By letting men and women go their own way, God abandons stubborn sinners to their willful self-centeredness, and the resulting process of a moral and spiritual degeneration is to be understood as a judicial act of God. This is the revelation of God's wrath from heaven. The day we're living in Scotland today, with all that's being said about the transgender and all these things that are denying the glory of God as our Creator, and people say we're going to be judged for it. Friends, this is part of God's judgment for the years in which we've turned from him and the lack of righteousness and holiness that has characterized his people and the land. And we need the gospel to save us from the corruption of this world. You see, sin is very organic. Sin grows. Sin influences. The little leaven that leaveneth the whole lump, Jesus warned of. When it comes in, it spreads. We recognize this. Creation and things in creation testify to this. You know, the rotten apple that will spread its disease to the rest of the barrel. The virus that will come in and corrupt and spread. Sin gives birth to destruction, the New Testament would teach us. It grows like a baby in the womb, and then as it grows, it gets bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger. And that's what we've seen happen in our nation. We've seen degree upon degree upon degree of sinfulness grow and grow and grow to the extent that we find ourselves in a country where someone who believes the Bible is being rejected as a potential leader of a country. A nation that shaped so many good things in our world when it was shaped by the Bible. the nation that brought so much in terms of healing and health and medicine by men and women motivated by the glory of God, that brought so much order and structure to the world as people understood righteousness and integrity, people who extended children's homes and hospitals all over the world because the mercy of God gripped them. And now we're living in a day where we say anyone who believes this book should be in jail. Because sin grows, sin corrupts, sin controls, sin destroys, and the gospel is what rescues us from sin. We need the gospel to save us. And Paul, again in the verses that would be extremely controversial today, he says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And again, we do have to note that the obsession with issues of sexuality in our world are nothing new. When we read some of the things that were characteristic of the Greco-Roman world, they were just as obsessed and had just as many forms of sexual expression as we see people looking for today. They had all the men dressing up as women and women as men and all the rest. These things are not new. Even some of the obsession with animal life. I heard recently of a school in Canada that has 6 pupils who identify as cats. And so the school has put litter boxes throughout the school. I really hope to God that they're not using them for the sake of the fellow pupils. But then you go back into some of the Roman cultures and their obsession with animals and desire to be animals and so on. These things are not new. There is nothing new under the sun. But what they are doing is revealing to us the extent to which a society has gone from God. And there's only 2 things that happen to a society that goes that far from God. It either finds redemption and salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, or it suffers the fullness of the wrath of God. That's what happened to Israel of old. God warned them time after time, and Habakkuk thought, oh, God's going to do a great thing, and God did a great thing in his sight. He dealt with their real need. They wanted to be a proud nation. God wanted them to be a spiritually faithful people. And God raised up an awful people to come and to judge Israel. God gave them over, it says. And so what we see happening, verses 24 and 25, give us the theological and philosophical reasoning for what goes wrong in the world, the giving over, the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie and worshipping created things rather than creator. Then from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, we are shown all the manifestations of the things that go wrong. Sex no longer becomes part of a loving, committed, God-honoring relationship. It becomes a driving force behind everything a person is. It becomes our identity. And by the way, you will hear people say, oh, well, it talks about natural relations, and for people who have non-heterosexual feelings, that's natural to them. But when Paul is writing here, he's using natural in the sense of in agreement and in accordance with what God originally created. Just because we feel something and it feels good to us, it doesn't make it godly. But friends, it's important, especially for the Christian church, that as we read on, we recognize it's not just the sexual issues. Because it's okay for Christians to go mad about the sexual issues, but where are you when it comes to gossip? Where are you when it comes to slander? Where are you when it comes to strife, arrogance, boastfulness, disobedience to parents? See, verse 28 leads us into a catalog of behaviors that angers God, as it shows how every aspect of human behavior that deviates from the law of God, which is summarized by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. We see how in these behaviors, the aspect of loving our neighbor as ourself is completely gone in a society. And I actually wonder some of these behaviors, if they started in church before they were embraced in society. And here's the final. There is a heaviness to this. I sense it, you should sense it, because it is a very serious analysis of the spiritual reality of humanity. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It always astonishes me whenever some form of ungodly behavior becomes news, how quickly there'll be a professing Christian, professing church leader who wants to be seen as supportive of this ungodliness. And here Paul is telling us, all these thousands of years ago, this is the fact, this is what you're going to see, this is what you're going to witness. Approval for the things that are wrong from the people who actually should be telling them it's wrong. There's a very moving documentary produced by Russia Today. I don't think they call themselves that anymore, probably wisely. They must have a good PR department. I don't know what their current news term is, but as a news agency, it was Russia Today many years ago, produced a documentary called I Want My Sex Back. And it was the story of men who had all been on a journey of transitioning into becoming females. And in each situation, they had stopped the process. And there was one man, and I think there was four or five people in the documentary, and about half of them at least had become Christians. That was part of the process that had stopped them. And I never forget one man being questioned why he had pursued this. And through his tears, he said, you know, no one ever told me it was wrong. No one ever told me it was wrong. I remember when the issues in the Church of Scotland left me feeling I had to resign and leave it, when I was seeing the embracing of what was happening. And I know some people fear the backlash from LGBT communities when you stand for the righteousness of God. The only contact I ever had was from a homosexual man who passed on a message through a family member, and he said, tell John I admire what he's done, because deep down inside of me, I know there's something wrong. And where do I go if the church says it's right? They know God's righteous decree. You see, we need the gospel, because sinful living is wrongful living. And we need the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we deserve punishment. But the glory of the gospel is that you offer pardon. We recognize, Lord, that sin is powerful. But we acknowledge that in Jesus Christ, there is a power to overcome sin. There is a power to enable us to do what is right. There's the ability and opportunity in Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit to correct our thinking and to enlighten our hearts. And there is in Jesus the redemptive love that takes us away from all the powerful forces that control us and govern us with animalistic thinking and godless philosophy, to bring us back into the power of the truth and the life and the way, the reason for which we were created, to know you and to enjoy you forever. So help us, Jesus, to know today the power of the good news, that you have come to pardon us, you've come to rescue us, you've come to alleviate our guilt, take away our shame, and restore us as children of the living God. All for your eternal glory and praise. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn, Holy Spirit.